This is the word of God found in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. No, beginning with verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, reading to the end of the chapter, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of the dead, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Yes, that salvation comes by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The first verse there says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. The living God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He is aware what every being, every creature in the universe is doing. And he knows in advance what they will do. And he has perfect memory of what they have done. Not only that, God knows what would have happened if they had made another choice. He is all-knowing. So what does this mean that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers? God pays special attention to the righteous. He's aware, he's knowledgeable of all things, of the actions and the thoughts and the words of all the beings in the universe, but he pays a special attention. He watches his children in a special way. He listens unto their prayers in a special way. When my children were little, many of them had events where they were singing or dancing or saying lines or doing something on a stage in the community or at school. And I would watch the stage, and of course I was aware of most of the things that were going on, all the little children, but I'll tell you who my eyes were on. I was watching my children. And the Lord specially watches his children. His ears are open to their prayers. And it's speaking there, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Now, who are the righteous? Especially when the scriptures tell us there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the condition of the human race by conception. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The righteous here mean those who have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ by grace. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So God pays a special attention to His children who have by grace been made righteous. Oh, what a great price was paid for their righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered not only indignity and pain and shame and bloodshed at the hands of men, but He suffered the very wrath of God. Darkness fell upon the earth while He hung upon the cross, and God made Him to be sin for us. He paid the full measure of the penalty of that sin. That was the cost of people being made righteous by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what God did. There's the great central message of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. And in that death, He fulfilled all the payment for all the sins of all God's people. And they are made righteous. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. Now, I hope it's good news to you that by grace, you, child of God, have been made a righteous being, a righteous creature, a new creature in the eyes of God. Would you like God to have His eyes not only on you, but also on what you do? Then do righteousness. If you have been made righteous by grace, then do righteousness by gratitude. Because even if you are God's child, the last portion of this verse is just as true. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You may very well be His beloved child. He loves you forever. He will never lose you. He will never separate Himself from you. You have a home in heaven. But if you would like God's face not to be against your deeds, do what is righteous. And that's defined in the Scriptures. That's defined in the Bible. If you want to know what good living is, if you want to know what righteous action is, read the Bible and do what God commands. Now it says in verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" This is not to imply that if somebody is a follower of that which is good, they're bulletproof. They never will have pain. They never will have persecution. That's not to imply that. It's to imply that if your intent is to do good, you will, by God's blessed gift, you will do good. And so, following His leadership in the Scriptures, you will do good. It goes along with Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? That doesn't mean that Satan is not against us. That doesn't mean that the world's not against us. That doesn't mean that sometimes even our own flesh is against us. It's just that if God be for us, who can be effectively against us? If God is for you, victory is yours. It's assured. So who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? They may hurt your feelings. They may hurt your body. They may hurt your family, but they will not harm the good that you do. You will realize victory if you be followers of that which is good. No one can effectively be against you if God be for you. Verse 14, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you see the context actually gives that balance. It doesn't say no one can cause you to suffer, because in verse 14 it says, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, if you suffer for unrighteousness' sake, if you suffer for your own sins, that's just what's to be expected. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter says you're happy. You know why he says you're happy? Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught him. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ starts off, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But he gets to the scripture that says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." You're happy. You have a fellowship in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is not to teach that any person can choose to obtain eternal sanctification. God does that by grace. As a matter of fact, he did that before the foundation of the world. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and without blame before God in love. That's eternal sanctification. But there's a sanctification that you can do and should do. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, you set the living God apart in your affections and in your desires to be first place. You sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And furthermore, part of this sanctification is to be ready. There's some preparation involved here. If you would set the Lord God apart as first place in your heart, you'll prepare to do something. And here's what it is. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If you're trying to follow God, if you're trying to do what the Bible says, and you're suffering, and you're going through grief, and you're going through trial, and you're trying to bear up and still continue with patience doing what God has said, it's very likely somebody will come to you and ask you a question. How do you do that? How do you continue being cheerful while you're sick? How do you continue being encouraging while you're grieving? How do you continue to be calm in the midst of a crisis? How do you do that? Somebody has come and asking you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready to give them an answer with meekness and fear. That is, not with pride and not with self-righteousness. Well, I'm just following God and you're not. That's why I'm doing so much better than you are. That's not the kind of answer you're supposed to give, brothers and sisters. This is supposed to be in meekness and fear. When somebody comes to you and asks, how can you be cheerful when you're sick? How can you be encouraging in grief? How can you be calm in crisis? Your answer should be, I don't deserve it. And I'm not worthy, but my hope's in Jesus Christ. And I believe that his everlasting love is holding me and keeping me and the source of any goodness or righteousness that I might have, because I know I'm not worthy of any of it. You know, there's a meekness. There's a fear. It's something that lets another little child of God know you're not doing the superhuman thing. You're doing the impossible, but you're doing it through the grace of Jesus Christ. That's something that is given to them as a child of God. They too can be cheerful in sickness. They too can be encouraging while they're grieving. They too can be calm in the midst of crisis, because there's a hope in you. You know what that hope is? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what happens when a child of God is born again. Because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's the meekness and the fear. I cry out to my daddy in heaven. I cry out to the one who loves me so that he gave his only begotten Son. I am not worthy of the least of his blessings, but that's the reason for the hope that's within me. I hope that Christ is within me, the hope of glory. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit directs the Apostle Peter to write something twice in this portion of Scripture, from verse 12 to verse 22. He twice writes about an answer and a conscience. If you look up the Greek words, and you don't have to, let me tell you, the English translation of the King James Version Bible is entirely adequate to understanding what you need to understand in the Bible. However, if you do look up the Greek, the word for answer in verse 15 is a different Greek word than the word for answer in verse 21. What in verse 15? The word for answer in verse 15 is a defense. It is it's a reply. The answer in verse 21 is an inquiry. It's a search. It's something for someone that's looking for that reply. The word conscience means the same thing. It's the same Greek word in both instances. It means a long-term awareness. So a moral understanding, or a good English word for that, is conscience. And that's the way it's translated there. So Peter is saying, you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. How is somebody, such as myself, who has done many wrong things, said many words I wish I could call back and I can't, how is somebody like me, how is somebody that has come to the knowledge they are a sinner, how are they supposed to have a good conscience? Just ask you that question. Why? It's through an exercise of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross did pay for our sins. And furthermore, it's an admission that I am a sinner and that God's grace is what I'm dependent on for a good conscience. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's not the confession that gets you into heaven, but that is the confession and a way of life that enables you to act out of a good conscience. I certainly hope you won't misuse that. If you think, well, all I have to do is confess it, I can keep on sinning, you haven't really perceived the damage and the darkness that's involved in sin. If you would make a confession that you have sinned, that includes a confession of how bad sin is. How bad is it, by the way? Look at the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you start to get an understanding of how bad the least of your sins is. Amen. But if you confess your sins, there's a good conscience. Someone might say, well, I confessed my sins and I broke them off. And I confessed them and I still don't feel forgiven. Brothers and sisters, don't ride on your emotions. By faith, trust in the reality, the fact of God's word. Doesn't matter how forgiven you feel, it matters how forgiven you are. And if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Believe in that. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. This is the sixth message that I've tried to preach from the book of 1 Peter here recently. And I hope you can see the theme of the book. The theme of 1 Peter, as the theme of every book in the Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings. He is the theme. All scripture points to him. But I hope you can see a subsidiary theme in 1 Peter. Let me just point out some things. 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says there that we have a trial. He says in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. There it's speaking of suffering righteously. If I come to 1 Peter chapter 2, I read there, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Then I come over to chapter 3, For it is better, verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You're going to see this later in the book, Lord willing, too. But over and over again, Peter talks about this. Don't just suffer for doing wrong. That's just natural. That's just justice. But when you suffer for doing well, and you bear that well, that's not just natural, that's Christ-like. You have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the example he returns to. In verse 17, he states that, and then verse 18, he goes right to the experience of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Listen to that. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He had no sin of his own. He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He suffered as the one who was totally just, but he suffered injustice for the unjust. You know, he suffered injustice at the hand of man, but he suffered justice at the hand of God, and that was more terrible. God's justice is far more fearful than man's injustice, but Christ suffered it all. He suffered the indignity and injustice at the hands of men, but when the darkness fell upon the earth and God poured out his wrath, Christ suffered justice.
Amen.
He was the just suffering for the unjust. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. The might here is not something that's in doubt. This is a certainty. The Lord Jesus Christ said if he did that, he would bring us unto God. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. So when Christ suffered as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, I want you to be assured of this. Everyone the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for, he will bring to God.
Amen.
Without the loss of a single individual. And we thank God for the totality of that victory. That is what it means to believe in the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he brings us to God. And then it says, being put to death in the flesh, and he was, he laid down his life and died in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, and he was, he rose again. And then it says, by which, speaking of the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The Lord Jesus Christ went in spirit and preached to the spirits of some people who were disobedient in the days while Noah was building the ark. Now, I have yet to read a commentary that satisfies me on interpreting this scripture. There are all kind of wild beliefs. There's the belief that after the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went in spirit to hell or to purgatory or to a holding ground of some kind and gave the spirits of people there a second chance to repent and hear the gospel and go to heaven. Brothers and sisters, there's no first chance to hear the gospel and repent and go to heaven, because it's not by chance. God doesn't give us a chance to have eternal life. He gives us eternal life.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die to make men savable. He died to save his people.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ didn't lay down his life to give us an opportunity. He laid down his life to give us eternity, to give us eternal life. And he's successful. So the Lord didn't go preach to spirits to give anybody a second chance in some kind of celestial or underground holding area. He didn't do that at all. Let me tell you my interpretation. And if I'm wrong and you've got a better one, I hope you will inform me. But I just choose to read this simply. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He didn't preach in the flesh, to flesh, where the preaching came audibly through the ears. He went by the Spirit and he preached to the spirits. That is, he communicated to the hearts of some of his children. Which ones of his children? Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. In the days while Noah was building the ark, and there's some debate on how long this was, but 120 years seems to have some evidence for that. The Lord said his spirit would bear with man for 120 years. Those would be his days. So there was the ark was preparing. Noah was building it. His sons were helping him build it. And so they were there. And there were some souls who were disobedient. Now notice this doesn't say necessarily disobedient to God. This could be people who were disobedient to the rulers of that day. And I want you to remember what the earth was like in that day. Men lived to be hundreds and hundreds of years old, and violence and corruption overspread the earth. And there were giants in those days, and men took them wives of all whom they chose. And so you had there people that would seem to us like superhumans, and they were extremely violent and corrupt. Can you imagine the men who gained the rule over the earth in those days? How intensely wicked and of what great capabilities they were? And can you imagine if you refused to do their bidding, what they might do? Why, they might have you put to death. They probably did. They might put you in prison. And so there could have been some very good people who were disobedient to such men. Or there may have been children of God who were disobedient to the moral laws and the goodness of God too. They were in prison. When the flood came, if they were still in prison at that time, they were going to die. And the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ went and preached directly to their spirits to comfort them about the coming judgment. That's what I believe that happened. As I said, if you've got a better interpretation, I'm all ears. But I think that's a very simple interpretation. There were disobedient people, and they may have been disobedient to God. More likely, they were disobedient to wicked men. They were in prison. They were the Lord's children. They needed comfort. They needed reassurance. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to them in that reassurance and told them of the comfort that was coming, that though judgment and death was coming upon the world, still God's love was everlasting, and he wouldn't lose them, that perhaps they knew something of the great truth that they too had an inheritance that was incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. So which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Noah and Mrs. Noah, Shem and Mrs. Shem, Ham and Mrs. Ham, Japheth and Mrs. Japheth, were the only eight human beings that survived the flood. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth came from Noah, so all of us, the entire human race, not only can look in a genealogy to Adam, we all are related as closely as Noah. And yet, the scripture doesn't say that those eight souls were saved by the ark. That scripture says eight souls were saved by water. There was a wicked, a violent, a corrupt earth that Noah and his good family were living in the midst of, trying to do what God bade them do in the midst of that corruption. And yet, after a year and 10 days, that's how long they were in the ark, when they came out, water had cleansed the earth, except for their own sin, which they carried with them. But as far as the corrupt civilization that they were trying to survive in at that time, when that particular judgment was over, they were saved by water. And then Simon Peter writes, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Now, I want you to consider that language. Peter is saying the ark was a figure of something. It went through the waters of death and judgment, and these eight came out. And he says baptism is a figure of something. People go into the waters, they come out. It's a picture of something. It's a figure of something. What is the ark coming through the flood and a child of God, a disciple, coming through the waters of baptism? What are those both a figure of? What do they depict? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ark is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a figure, a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one more evidence that baptism is by immersion of believers. And so the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There's a deliverance in baptism. It's not unto eternal life. It's not something that gets us a home in heaven. In the parentheses right after that, Peter writes, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What does baptism do? There are those words again, answer and conscience. You need to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, having a good conscience. And you need to be giving the answer of a good conscience that's in baptism. What good conscience? If you're troubled by your sins, if you long for love, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you realize the beauty of the gospel when it says your righteousness and eternal life is all by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have a good conscience knowing that He paid for all your sins, even the sin of unbelief. He paid for every one of your sins. That is how you have a good conscience and can give the answer of a good conscience. And let me say this to anyone that may be watching. If you have come to see that salvation is entirely by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be baptized as a member of a church that believes and teaches that eternal salvation is all by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Even if you've been baptized 50 times before, if you truly believe that salvation is all of His sovereign grace, you need to give the answer of a good conscience and be baptized into a church, a local assembly that teaches that very truth. The only way we can have a good conscience is to embrace this fact that salvation unto eternal life is all by the sovereign grace of a successful Lord, Jesus Christ. So, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, in parentheses, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you thought that I was just making that up, that the ark was a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection, and that baptism was a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, there is the phrase that tells you that's exactly what it's a figure of, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Peter's agreeing with what the Lord Jesus Christ told them after He rose from the dead and before He ascended back to heaven. He said, all power in heaven and earth is given to Me. Isn't that comforting? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Angels and authorities and powers are subject unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is He on the right hand of God and has all that authority and all that power, but here's just a little bit more good news. He's coming back. And He's coming back for you, child of God. and you think that it's a blessing to be able to believe and have the answer of a good conscience toward God now, wait until you stand before Him holy and without blame, before Him in love. That's what you're chosen unto. That's what you're headed for. That's just a part of your inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that you stand with. Consider what a conscience you'll have then, holy and without blame, before Him in love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, how little our sufferings are compared to the great trials and the great pain and the great agony that our Savior went through. Oh Lord, but help us to have fellowship with Him in those. Lord, though our sufferings and trials may be little in comparison, help us, Lord, not to suffer for fault and for sin, but help us to live in such a way that from time to time we suffer for righteousness' sake. And be happy, Lord, the blessedness of knowing that the kingdom of heaven is something that you have for us. Lord, forgive us our sins. Help us to abound in love. Bless those that are suffering in the time of this pandemic, O God, and help it to pass swiftly. And when it passes, Lord, let us return to meet together and to pay the debt of some of those postponed hugs and sing together and show our love for Thee and one another. Thank you, dear Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.